trivia quiz. You have it in front of you in your notes. The quote, "Always let your conscience be your guide." Who said it? An insect said that? Or is that what you're telling me? Yes, Jiminy Cricket. "Always let your conscience be your guide." What do you think about that statement? Is that sound? Is that biblical? Is it right? This morning we're going to be talking about the conscience because that has a very important role for us in our sanctification, in our walk with God. God wants us to love Him with all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our soul, all of our strength. He wants us to be all of His, and the conscience is that part of us strategically placed within us by God that we might know His ways and we might respond appropriately to Him. When we pray, when we sing, "Search my heart, O God, change my heart, O God," He is dealing with, we're asking God to deal with our conscience. What is it? How does it work? We're going to be looking at that using David as our example. 1 Samuel chapter 24 is going to be our text this morning. If you want to turn there with me. 1 Samuel chapter 24. Before we get there, we've got to look at the context, or at least remind ourselves of there. Last week, as we talked about Jonathan and David, we were talking about the same kinds of things here. 1 Samuel chapter 15, Saul is disobedient, and the kingdom is taken away from him and his posterity. 1 Samuel chapter 16, David is the one anointed to be the next king of Israel. Chapter 17, Goliath stands in the way of Israel. David takes care of that obstacle. Chapter 18, verse 7, this is what people are saying about David. "Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Verse 8, 1 Samuel 18, "Then Saul became very angry, for this saying displeased him. And he said, 'They have ascribed to David 10,000s, but to me they have ascribed thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom?' Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on." Now, Scripture tells us in chapter 24 that Saul knew David was anointed to be the next king. And he certainly was there when Samuel said to him, "God has taken the kingdom away from you." Saul knew that the kingdom was going to be given to David. But he didn't like God's will for his life. So, chapter 18, verse 11, Saul tries to kill David twice with a spear in the palace. Chapter 19, verse 1. Saul tells Jonathan, his son, that he and his servants are to kill David. Chapter 19, verse 6. Saul gives some kind of flippant repentance 4 verses later. Verse 10. Chapter 19, Saul tries to kill David again. Chapter 20, verse 30, Saul's anger burns against Jonathan, and he commands Jonathan to betray David, turn David over to him so that he can kill him. You get the impression that Saul is not too keen about having David around. David runs for his life. Chapter 22, he finds himself in a cave, in the cave of Adullam, and he finds with him 400 men. But these are not the creme de la creme. No, these are the lowlifes. These are the, more specifically, men who are in distress, men who are in debt, and men who are discontented. Some kind of ragtag team David calls his mighty men. Well, it's this ragtag team running around in the wilderness trying to escape from Saul that is now being hounded by Saul. Chapter 24, we find that Saul has an army of 3,000 men, professional soldiers, well-trained soldiers, well-armed soldiers that are now coming after David. That's the context. 1 Samuel chapter 24, look at verse 1 with me. Now when Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, saying, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Now, if you have a Bible map in the back of your Bible, I would encourage you to turn to it. I forgot my overhead map that I left at home. I'll look at my map while you look at your map. If you find one that says this is a map during the period of Saul and David, Solomon, the time of the kingdom, you likely will find a little dot about in the middle western side of the sea, the Dead Sea, that is En-Gedi. Do you find it? It's in the wilderness of Judah. And if your map is detailed in any way, you'll find that there's not a city for miles around. En-Gedi is in the middle of nothing. It means gate of the goat. Or spring of the goat, I'm sorry. Spring of the goat. And the reason why En-Gedi is even on the map is because there are springs there enabling a person to survive. Now, it's right on the hillside going down to the Dead Sea. And in that area around the Dead Sea, it is covered with limestone. There are all kinds of fissures, caves, all kinds of places to hide. And because of the springs, you can survive there. So David and his men are there in the wilderness around En-Gedi. Verse 2. Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the rocks of the wild goats. He came to the sheepfolds on the way where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the inner recesses of the cave. David and his men are, well, they heard this... this horde of people coming. They heard this army of 3,000 guys clanking their way toward them. So they slunk back into a very deep, dark cave. And wouldn't you know it, Saul leaves all of his guys outside guarding and taking a look at things while Saul goes in to relieve himself. Verse 4. The men of David said to him, "Behold, this is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I am about to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you.'" Now, there's no other record that this is actually the Lord's word to David. It may have been a very loose paraphrase of something they really wanted. It may have been something that God has had revealed to David. Regardless, these men are encouraging David, "Go get Saul and take him out. Get rid of that turkey." Now, we don't know how all of this played out. It's all in our imagination, really. Probably Saul laid his coat down. He may have been not only relieving himself, but taking a nap in the coolness of the cave. We don't know that, all of the details there. But what we do know is David had all kinds of opportunity and a great deal of encouragement to take Saul out. Now think about it. These guys are all in the back of the cave. Who's on the outside of the cave? Who's the only, there's only one way out. Who's on the other side? Well, they knew that Saul's men were on the other side, but they thought to themselves, "Listen, David has already been anointed king. Everybody knows he's going to be the next king. When he walks out and Saul's dead, he's the king. He's the hero." and we're part of that entourage, we'll be fine. We'll be safe. David, you can take this guy out. We've got all the bases covered. God has laid his protective covering over you. Nothing's going to happen. Look at verse 4. Then David arose and cut off the edge of Saul's robe secretly. Didn't kill the king, simply snipped off part of his robe. It came about afterward that David's conscience bothered him because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe. So he said to his men, "Far be it from me because of the Lord that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him since he is the Lord's anointed." David persuaded his men with these words and did not allow them to rise up against Saul. And Saul arose, left the cave, and went on his way. So Saul is now with his men, and they are marching through the area looking for David and his men, when all of a sudden, you remember the end of the story, David pops out of the cave and says, "Hey Saul, you looking for me? What do I have? Would you kindly look at the edge of your cloak, at your robe? Did you find anything missing? Is this maybe it? Saul, I don't despise you. I'm not looking to harm you. I had ample opportunities, Saul, but I'm not trying to harm you. Why are you trying to harm me?" At this, Saul gives a flippant repentance statement and wanders off, but we find just a chapter and a half later that he's after David yet again. The point of all of this is David's response. He was the king. He had ample opportunity to take what God had promised to him and take it for himself. I want you to take note here that the means by which we get to the end means something to God. He's not just concerned with the goal out there. God is concerned with the steps that we take to get to that goal. And not only did David's conscience bother him such that he could not take Saul's life, David's conscience was so sharp, so keen, so alive within him that it bothered him that he even ruined Saul's robe. Oh, that we would be men and women who would have such a sensitivity to our conscience, such a sensitivity to sin, such a sensitivity to the purity God desires and purposed for us, that we would mark, emulate, follow after men like David. We've talked about David as an example of a clear conscience. Now we're going to talk about what a clear conscience is. A man wrote a letter to the IRS. "My conscience has been bothering me lately, so I've enclosed a check for the $157 I owe you in back taxes." He concluded his letter with this postscript: "If my conscience continues to bother me, I'll send you the rest." Evidently, I'm told that the taxi drivers in Paris have a difficult time with some of the patrons in their taxi cabs, so they came up with a solution. They would put a covering on their seats and wire it to a very powerful battery, so that if they discern that the people that are in the back seat that they are giving a ride for, if there's a problem with them, that they will be able to push a button and give them a jolt of electricity to alert them to the fact that if the taxi cab driver sees that they're going to assault the driver or rob the driver, he can simply push that button and zap them. Now, maybe a far-fetched illustration, but those two illustrations illustrate how a conscience works. It will gnaw at us. At times it will zap us because we have done something wrong or are about to do something wrong. I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 2. Paul gives us some very helpful words regarding the conscience here. Romans chapter 2, look at verse 14 and 15. Romans 2:14, for when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. The word conscience means, in English, with science. Now, with science, with knowledge, the word science means knowledge. With knowledge. So what the conscience does is it is God's voice to us, within us, that alerts us to the fact, gives us knowledge when we are about to sin or when we have not sinned. It accuses us of sin, as Paul says, or it excuses us from sin. The conscience gives us God's knowledge in a particular set of circumstances. Now, there are a couple of different elements about the conscience that are helpful for us to understand. It's comprised of these two elements. It is, first, an inner awareness of what is right and what is wrong. Notice what Paul says, verse 14. Gentiles who do not have the law have written on their hearts God's law. It is the conscience that God gives us that illumines for us whether we are doing right or whether we are doing wrong. You see, it's the conscience that allows a Gentile, an unbeliever, if you will, to establish laws, to establish precedents, customs, if you will, that regulate what is right and what is wrong. Now, we find that in our culture all the time. We have unbelievers making laws saying, you shall protect this. Now, in our day and age, the sanctity of life and the sanctity of marriage is being eroded tremendously, but it's not always been that way. And even in all other cultures, because of the conscience God has placed within every person, we know that which is right and that which is wrong. Now, the conscience is something given to all men, and it's what theologians would call general revelation. God gives us the law, and he gives it to all men, irrespective of who they are, whether they are among God's people or not. All people have this. Okay, so the first thing I notice is that conscience gives us the awareness of what is right and what is wrong. Those who violate it, that which God has placed within them, are worthy of God's judgment. Look at Romans chapter 1, verse 32. It says, although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. So the conscience, though it is given to all men, and it written on it is God's law, those who violate it are worthy of God's judgment. It is the awareness for us of what is right and what is wrong. Secondly, the conscience is a mental ability to apply rules and laws to concrete situations. Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, verse 33, "If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same." The point that Jesus was making is that these sinners, these unbelievers, do good things as man would define good things. We have the ability to do that which is good, but in the eyes of God, we do not do that which is good unto salvation in order that God would look at us favorably. Our quote-unquote righteous deeds are in the eyes of God as filthy rags. We call this, Scripture teaches that we are totally depraved. That is, there is not one area of our life that hasn't been stained with sin. Now, to say that we are totally depraved does not mean that we are utterly depraved. Utter depravity means that there is absolutely no good in us whatsoever. We cannot do any kind of goodness. But we know that that's not true. Jesus said that himself. There is some goodness in us, but it is not the kind of goodness that earns favor with God. This conscience of ours reveals that which is right, that which is wrong. It enables us to apply rules and laws to concrete situations. That's what it is. Now, what are we going to do with it? If you turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we're going to look at a couple verses here in this book, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we find that it serves as a watchdog for us. The conscience is our friend. The conscience analyzes our thoughts, our attitudes, our actions, our motives. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12, Paul writes, "For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and in godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially toward you." Paul says, our conscience bears witness to us that we have treated you nobly. We have been honorable toward you. We have been godly in our relationships with you and with other people. Our conscience bears witness to us. It testifies to us that we have behaved before you and before other people in this manner. It has served for Paul as a watchdog for us. He says, my conscience is clear. I've done what I've been called by God to do. If you look over chapter 5, verse 11, Paul writes, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God." That is, we are laid open before God. He sees everything that has gone on. We are seeking to persuade men, and in our persuasion before God, everything has been made manifest. And then he says, "And I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences." We want you to look at us and say, these guys have been men of character and integrity. They have been forthright. They have been honest. They have been noble in how they have responded to us. Paul says, I want you to say, to affirm in your conscience that that's how we have treated you. I want your conscience to be a watchdog for you. You see that? But we don't always treat our conscience favorably in this light. Sometimes we ignore our conscience. Sometimes we push it away. We suppress it, as Paul says in Romans. I want you to turn to the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy. We're going to look at a couple of passages here. that reveal a downward spiral. This is how most unbelievers treat their conscience. This is a pattern that we see far, far too frequently. But it's common. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 19. Paul exhorts Timothy, keeping the faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. What I want you to see there is there are some that Paul is talking about here who have rejected their conscience. They have abandoned it. They have let it be. They have ignored it. They've pushed it aside. They've suppressed it. They don't want to look at it. They don't want to be confronted with that which it reveals to be true and that which it reveals to be false. That kind of rejection, that kind of abandonment is then often followed by defilement. Look at Titus chapter 1 and verse 5. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders. I printed it wrong. It's chapter 1 verse 15. But I read verse 5. Now I'll read verse 15. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. Now let's say for a moment that you go on vacation you're gone for a month, but you forget to clean out the refrigerator before you go. You have abandoned your refrigerator and all of those wonderful, tasty leftovers that you had purposed to eat. Okay, a month later, you arrive home. What happens to what you have abandoned? It has now defiled your refrigerator. You see the progression? Abandonment leads to defilement. Now turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, and we see where this abandonment and defilement is leading us to. 1 Timothy 4, 2. Let me start at verse 1. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Ooh, their conscience is seared. It's burned. It's hardened, it's calloused, it's of no effect. It has absolutely none of the properties God purposed for it. Now you have calluses maybe on your hands, if you work with your hands a lot, calluses on your feet, maybe on your elbows. If you are not a guitar player and you were to come up here and put your fingers on my guitar and push down on the strings hard so as to play a note or a chord, and if you were to hold it there for 30 seconds or so, your fingers would hurt. But they don't hurt mine. As a matter of fact, I've been able to gross people out by sticking needles in my fingers because the calluses are so deep and it doesn't hurt. See, that's what happens when... Was that over the edge? I'm sorry. I was over the edge. I won't do that again. When you're calloused, when you're hardened, when your conscience is burned as with a hot iron, it's of no effect. So why is it that we wonder how come our society continues to erode and unravel? When people abandon their conscience, it becomes defiled. And an abandoned, defiled conscience will eventually become seared. You see, God put the conscience in us as a restrainer of sin, even for the unbeliever. That was part of His gift to us as people. People are not as bad as they could be because we have the conscience. And even unbelievers are held back in their sin because of what God has instilled within us. But when we continually violate that conscience, what God has revealed to us as wrong, when we continue to do that, it's like continuing to push down on those steel guitar strings. And after a while, you got calluses built up. God's purpose and His desires, that conscience awaken within us, His desires, His longings, His will for us. Jesus Himself is the one who is the resurrector of our conscience. He is the one who reformats our conscience, if you will. He is the one who cleans us. He is the one who clears our conscience. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Verse 9. Both gifts and sacrifices cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. Religion, in all of its forms, shapes, colors, sizes, cannot affect the conscience. That is, it can't clear it. It can't cleanse it. Oh, it can point you in a direction, but it can't take care of what's tarnished or what's hardened, what has been seared. And yet Jesus can perfectly. Look at chapter 9, verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? It's God's desire and purpose that we be so heightened in our awareness of that which is right and that which is wrong, that which is pleasing to Him and that which is displeasing to Him, that we will follow our conscience. Jiminy Cricket said, "Always let your conscience be your guide." Now that's good, sound, godly, biblical advice for those people whose consciences are enlivened by Christ. For those people who have hidden their heart in God's Word. Those people that are consistently reading Scripture, flooding our mind with that which God desires in us and from us. For those people, yes, let your conscience be your guide. But for all the rest of the people, that saying will profit us nothing and lead to disastrous results. My friends, this morning, just as I close with an exhortation to you, let me point out a couple of other verses here that deal with the conscience. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. 1 Tim 1, 5. Paul says, "The goal of our instruction is this." He says, this is out of all of the things that we're doing, Timothy, this is what we're trying to accomplish. And he gives us three things, one of which is, we want people to have a good conscience. Now the word good there means morally good. We want people to have such a heightened awareness of what God desires from them that they will desire to do that which God purposes for them. That's the purpose of His instruction. Now I want you to look over at Acts chapter 24 and look at verse 16. Now we see this is the goal of Paul's life. The goal of his instruction, we want people to have good consciences. This is the goal of his life. Acts chapter 24, verse 16, he says, I do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men. That was David's desire. That was his purpose. That's why he is called a man after God's own heart, because he had a clear conscience. And he purposed in all that he did to follow that which God had laid upon his heart. He continually read Scripture. That was Paul's practice as well. Continually flooded his mind with that which he understood to be true, already revealed by God, so that he would be very sensitive to the Lord's leading by the Holy Spirit. Rob, this is where you must go. This is the path you must avoid. Put this together with me. A clear conscience will lead you to confidence in God. Why? If my conscience is clear, there is nothing between me and God. And God's Holy Spirit bears testimony to me that what I'm doing is right in my relationship to Him. And that brings a tremendous confidence that God is at work through my life. Now you add that with faith, and you have a very, very sharp tool in God's hand, able to do all kinds of wonderful, amazing things. Stay with me here. Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. Revelation chapter 12. And what does he accuse the brethren of? Sin. Where is he attacking us? Our conscience. That's where he's going. He's going right after our conscience. Rob, you dirty, rotten scoundrel. You have sinned. You have violated. He's accusing me falsely, seeking to erode that confidence. What happens then? I'm a dull tool in God's hand. I want to keep very, very short accounts with God. I want to keep my mind and my eyeballs in Scripture all of the time. Why? That keeps my conscience clear. And when I add that with faith, God can do great things in me and through me. My friends, I want you, as we're talking this summer about what does a godly person look like, I want you to think about the importance of your conscience. Don't violate it. Keep it clean as you wash the word over your soul, over your conscience. John Wooten, a famous UCLA basketball coach, said, "There is no pillow as soft as a clear conscience." A person with a clear conscience can go to sleep at bed, go to sleep at night easily, because there's nothing between him or her and their Creator. All of that is a very long introduction to the celebration of the Lord's table this morning, because Jesus died with us in mind. He gave his life, he gave the very best that he had, in order that our consciences might be cleared and we might have a right relationship with the Father, as has been purposed from the beginning of time. Take advantage of the time that we have here as we prepare for the Lord's table to examine your own heart and ask yourself, Is my conscience clear? Is there anything that stands in the way between me and my Savior? You know, Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would convict us of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. If that's the same Holy Spirit today as it was 2,000 years ago, which it is, He still will convict us of sin, of righteousness that we are to pursue, and of judgment that comes upon those who do not deal with their sin and God's judgment, God's righteousness. He reveals all that stuff to us. Come before Him at His table with a clear conscience this morning.